I am so very, very glad to be back. And I would like to sum that up with the Christian greeting to which you will respond and also with you. And you're saying it not just to me, although I hope you're also saying it to me. You're saying it to everyone who is here with everything that they have brought with them today that they are carrying in their heart and mind. My great longing, my great prayer for you is the following. May the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with each and every one of you. Amen. Now they say that distance makes the heart grow fonder. They also say that while the cat's away, the mice will play. I was six weeks out of country and 8 weeks out of the pulpit. And I am very glad to be back, to be sharing meals with you, to be celebrating like we did last night, and to be able to open the scriptures with you, to hear what God may be speaking to us in this season. A little bit about what I saw. I explored Uganda, and in particular, very rural Uganda, and then after that, time with my family in France, Spain, and Amsterdam. And in Uganda, it was stunning to me how much these people loved us, how much they welcomed us, and they were hospitable to us. We danced and played and sang and really enjoyed each other's company. We enjoyed their food and we enjoyed time together. It was absolutely wonderful. And then in France and Spain with my family, we got to see old buildings. I dragged them to every church, every castle, every big house in France that I could possibly drag them to. And we had good food and we had good friends that we met. Some were new and some were old. And we got to explore and see old things, museums and art galleries, and see great history. I love this sort of thing very much. But we also saw deeply troubling things, deeply sad things. The women in particular in Uganda live very simple, very scraping by lives. And it was easy to see how changes to farming practice are actually making it harder for them to even get land that they could lease. They just need a small, tiny piece of land, but that's not even available as much as it used to be because, well, farmers want to grow different crops that actually give them more money, and they don't need little, small help. They need bigger things to help them do it. They're getting even pushed out from that. And we also saw in France and Spain, floods in Spain, in Valencia. We saw places where deep history had horrible things happen. There is nice history, but there's also horrible history. And probably the most poignant moment for me came at the very end. I was in Amsterdam for 2 days with just Karis before we flew back. And we had the opportunity to visit a house that has been turned into a monument. It's a monument to a family that was there in hiding during the Second World War. And they were in hiding, and one little girl wrote a diary. This is Anne Frank's diary, and the house of Otto Frank. I did fine going through this space, but I came to the end and I'm listening to Otto speak. And Otto is recording this video message probably in his 70s, looks like. And he's talking about his two daughters and he's talking about his wife. He is the only member of the family who survived the internment camps. When he came back to Amsterdam, he realized his wife had died in the internment camps, but he didn't know what happened to his daughters. And he's looking for them, and he's putting up posting signs, trying to find them, and he's telling us this. And I'm realizing, oh my goodness, it strikes me, they're my daughter's age. His daughters were 18 and 16, and he has no idea what happened to them. My daughters are 17 and 15. And he opens up, and he speaks to us about the diary. And he tells us that he wants the diary, and he wants the house to be a monument so that people know what it means for a government to target specific people. What is fascism and nationalism? What happens when this turns evil? And what does this do to us? And I wish I could tell him, well, we're doing so much better, Otto. Our world is coming together like never before. You should see how we are able to not do things the way we did back then. We're doing so much better. But I can't tell him that, could I? When I look at our world today, I see so much wrong, and it is bearing in so heavy and so dark. As we come to Christmas, as we come to Advent, we are longing and hoping for an antidote for all that is broken and wrong in our world, whether it's in our climate, whether it's in our economies, our governments, our own hearts. What we long for is for the presence of God to be with us. O come, Emmanuel. This is not the first Christmas where things are so very wrong and broken. So we come. We come to look for the presence of God. Do you know what it means to pray Emmanuel? Do you know what it means to ask, God, would you please be present to us? Over the next four Sundays, this Sunday and the following three, and then Christmas Eve, we're going to be looking at the scriptures that lead us into living in the reality of God's presence with us. So let me pray as we turn to open this text. Oh, Father God, we ask that through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you be present to us to illumine our minds, to rekindle our hearts, and to strengthen our wills. We ask for this grace in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as we go through these chapters, these verses in Isaiah, my hope for you is that you would be inspired to long for the presence of God, and that you would do so in light of this text, and that it would also change and affect the way that you are present to other people. Because I think that how we are present to God, how we understand God is present to us, will actually change and form the way that we are present, available, engaging with others. So I'm hoping that this text will lead you into what it means to receive and be in the presence of God without fear, so that then you can be in presence with others without fear and without causing fear. For the series, we're picking up where we left off in Job. I know that seems like a reach, and it is. We're picking up where we left off in Job because notice that in the book of Job, God doesn't come and give Job an explanation. Job is really upset. The sermon series on Job, we listen to Job complaining, Job trying to explain where he is and what he's feeling. But God doesn't show up and give Job an explanation. Here's why there's all this suffering in the world. Here's why there's your suffering in particular. What does God do? Emil Tabernero gave me this observation. He says, God just shows up. God brings his presence. And I want to continue that this Christmas, looking at God's presence with us. The alternative would be to try to find some kind of escape, to escape the presence in different ways. And today we're going to look at using fear as how that consciously and unconsciously twists us to try to escape his presence. You see, our desires, I think deep down inside, we all long for the presence of God. We long to be known by the Creator, to feel his presence with us. But in the world that we live, our desires and longings tend to get twisted. And I think it gets twisted because we're not actually sure what it means to be in God's presence. What does it mean for God to be present with us? Does it feel like victory and triumph? It could. If God is present with us, does it look like suffering with a stiff upper lip? It could. Is it peace, tranquility, blissful calm when God is with us? Yeah, it could be. Is God's presence with us ecstatic euphoria, hands waved, dancing because we simply cannot stay still? Yeah, could be. I think we need to look carefully at the text of Isaiah to get a sense of what Emmanuel means so that we can be more discerning. It's not simply just good feelings. If God is with me, I feel good. When God is not with me, I feel bad. It's not simple like that. Instead, we need to be a little bit more discerning, so I'm hoping this text brings us into that. When we sing the song, O Come, Emmanuel, we sing it in a minor key. The difference between a minor and a major key is the minor key is emotionally sad, dark, and the major key is emotionally more happy. So we sang, O come, Emmanuel, in a minor key, and then we sang, O come, let us adore him. It was more major. Isaiah gives us this passage of Emmanuel, and I think you need to hear that it's written and prophesied in a minor key. Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 talk about Emmanuel, but they come, of course, after Isaiah 1 to 6. In Isaiah 1 to 6, 1 to 5, Isaiah speaks to us and tells us, here's all the horrible things that Judah is doing. So Judah is the southern kingdom of Israel, and then there's the northern kingdom that's often called just Israel. So Israel and Judah is doing horrible things, and chapters 1 to 5 tell us how bad Israel is. One of the passages there that I think is interesting to point out, in chapter 5, you who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no room for no one but you, and you are left to live alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses will be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. The economy is pushing out the small farmers. The subsistence living is being pushed out by greedy farming practices. That's just one of the things, but Judah is very guilty, and 1 to 5 tells us all about that. Chapter 6 is the call of Isaiah, where he says, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. So he gets his lips touched by a coal so that he can speak truth. And then God says to him, who will go and who will preach? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Notice that here I am is just that it's one word in Hebrew, and it's echoed by Mary's here I am when Gabriel comes to tell her Christmas is coming. So Isaiah says, here I am. Powerful words. What should I do and what should I say? And God says, you're going to preach, but no one's going to understand. You're going to preach and you're going to tell them to look, but don't see. And Isaiah is a little distressed. This sounds like a rough call. But he goes and he does it. And so he goes and he prophesies to Ahaz, chapter 7. And he tells Ahaz, there's destruction coming, and it's going to be really awful, but it's not going to completely destroy Jerusalem, which is a major city in Judah. How does Ahaz respond to the prophecy? When we hear this text, it sounds like maybe he's doing really good. He says, no, I don't need a sign. Because Isaiah says to him, God would like to give you a sign. Name whatever sign you want. Blank check. Give me what you want as a sign, and God's going to make it happen. And Ahaz, oh, I don't need a sign. Thank you very much. And then Ahaz quotes scripture and says, I will not put the Lord your God to the test, from Deuteronomy. Is it a good idea to quote scripture back to God? It's problematic. Here I am, send me. That's a great response. I'm a man of unclean lips, like Isaiah says, great response. Quote scripture back to God seems a little testy. Now, it sounds to us like maybe Ahaz is onto a good thing here. I don't need a sign. But what's Ahaz actually doing? And so we have to look at Kings and we have to look at Samuel to understand and Chronicles to hear what's Ahaz doing as king right now? Ooh, it's not good. So Ahaz is the southern kingdom of Judah and he's being attacked and the text here uses different language. It says the son of Remaliah and it says Ephraim and Aram. What are these countries? What's happening here? It's just two countries. He's worried about two countries attacking him. One is Israel, the northern kingdom. That's his brothers and sisters. So we have a civil war, Israel versus Judah. And he's worried about them because they have made an alliance with Syria. That's the other one. So Syria and Israel are trying to attack Jerusalem and Judah. And God says, yeah, they're kind of attacking you, but I don't want you to partner with them. I don't want you to make alliances with them. This all happens in Kings. So Ahaz doesn't want to get destroyed by them, so what does he do? He goes over to Assyria, which is north of Israel, and says, Assyria, I'm having a bit of problem with my brother. Could you kind of come from the other side and cut his legs out from underneath him? So Ahaz doesn't want to trust God's promise, and instead says, I'm going to make a plan with Assyria to chop down Israel and Syria, so that I can be safe here in Jerusalem. When God tells Ahaz, ask me for a sign, God's actually saying, I'm going to show you how much you do trust me. It's proving Ahaz's faith. Just before that, Isaiah says, if you do not stand firm in faith, you will not stand at all. So, Ahaz, will you commit to God's promise? His promise is that you, Jerusalem, will not be destroyed by Syria and Israel. Will you commit to that promise, or will you hedge your bets? Will you say, well, the best option I have is I'm going to go with those guys because they've promised that I'm going to be safe. They're going to take care of the people that I think are bad, but they're going to let me be safe and stand firm. They promised. So Ahaz is not trusting God's promises, but he's going to trust Assyria's promises. God is furious, and God says, I will indeed give you a sign, even though you didn't ask for it. And the sign is this. The sign is Emmanuel. God with us. This means judgment on Jerusalem and Judah both. Assyria will flow like a rising flood. It will swell over Judah and will destroy it all. O Emmanuel, God with us. Ahaz and his people are getting caught up, it says, the text tells us, in conspiracy theories. They are whispering, they're gossiping, and they're scheming. What they're not doing is trusting God. God is meant to be all that they worry about. God is meant to be the only one that they fear, the only one that they respect enough to change their behaviors to match God's desires. Instead, verse 19 tells us they consult ghosts and spirits. They have schemes, concocted plans. It sounds pretty awful. God with us is actually not a pleasant thing. But Isaiah doesn't finish there. If we finish there, and Lisa helped me with this, don't just finish there, make sure you talk about the hope. Emmanuel means more than just judgment on God's people. It also continues from chapter 8 into chapter 9. Because chapter 8 finishes, and it says that the people who aren't trusting God will be in thick darkness. But there will be no gloom. There will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. The land of Zebulun, Naphtali, where are those? Well, that's actually northern kingdom. Interestingly enough, that's actually in Israel, not Judah. There will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. God will instead make a glorious way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. It's a pathway from Assyria to the sea for trade. God will make glorious the way of Galilee. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. So Emmanuel means judgment on unfaithfulness, but it also means hope for the remnant. And so Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the people of God, and I will wait for him, and I will hope in him. This is Emmanuel. Judgment on God's people, and hope for them as well. Chapter 9 tells us this hope. A child born for us, a son given, authority on his shoulders, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. This is the fullness of what it means for God to be with us. A promise that when things are dark, when evil is running amok in the world and things are all in turmoil, God promises he will be with us, both in judgment upon evil, but also in hope through Jesus Christ. Now, Emmanuel, through Christ, is not simply an escape plan for God's people. It does include judgment where we have failed to be faithful witnesses. But it's hope that there is light. Light that we can see in the way that we act, in the ways that we live, in the space in which we find ourselves, the communities we inhabit. The light is that we would see the reign of God, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, everlasting Father. The hope is that even in the midst of darkness, that you will be able to see the kingdom of God at work in your heart and in the world around you. A foretaste of judgment and a promise to the faithful remnant. This is God's promise to be present to us in times in which there is sin in our world. Can you see why we sing this song in a minor key? God longs to be present to us. What this text invites us into is to see the fullness of that invitation and to see how it comes to fulfillment through Jesus Christ. God wants to share his light with us in dark times, and there's no closer way to do that than through the incarnation, God becomes a human being so that he can be participating in our suffering as a human being, so that he can be experiencing life with us. And then by his Holy Spirit, resurrection and ascension, through his Holy Spirit, he's able to be present even now with us in our moments and our days. Yet we sometimes resist his presence. I think there's many different ways that we as Christians in particular will resist God's presence. What I want to talk about is how we do it through fear. When Isaiah comes to speak to Ahaz, he tries to say, "Do not fear, Ahaz." And then here's this promise: try and live without that fear so that you can live in the presence of Jesus, the presence of God we now see as Jesus. I think similarly for us, God comes to us and says, "Do not fear. I want to be present with you this Christmas in the darkness." But we resist his presence, and one of the reasons I think we do is because of fear. Sometimes it's conscious. We think consciously, "I'm so worried about the things that could happen that could cripple the way I live my life that I'm going to do these things." Sometimes we consciously think that, but I think as often as not, our fears are unconsciously shaping and forming the way we live. We don't recognize, perhaps, why and how fear changes the way we act. We resist fear, we resist the presence of God, by letting our fears determine our actions. And I think to help us open up to the presence of God, we need to pay attention to that. Learn to grow sensitive to where you're acting in and out of fear. Ahaz was afraid of losing what he had, and so he and his people were not open to God's plan. They wanted to be dependent on Assyria. They wanted to hedge their bets. They did not want to be dependent on God. You know, maybe I can get a little bit more. God's kind of promising this kind of a return on my investment, but I wonder if we did this alternative option, if I could get a... That's what he's actually doing. And I think as often as not, we do this unconsciously as much as consciously. Instead of letting fear move and shape the way we interact with people, we need to open ourselves to the presence of God. And we need this presence because it's actually your deepest longing. It's in trusting God that we gain true freedom from our fears. So how do we open ourselves to him? How do we learn to truly trust him this Christmas? I think so, that we do this by taking our fears to him, by figuring out, well, in my life right now, I'm doing this because I'm worried that this is going to happen. So then take your worry, take your fear, and bring it to God in prayer, and try to release that to him. Try to say, "God, are you asking me to do something on this, or are you asking me to just trust you on it?" And as we learn to do that in small things and in big things, we start to become more sensitive and aware to God's presence with us. Because we are doing so without fear, we're able to enter into the authentic presence of God, not merely good feelings. So I can be in a hard situation. Yet if I'm entering into that situation with the sense that, you know, God actually has this. You know, the creator of the universe has this in control. Oh, okay. I mean, this is really hard, and it's going to be emotional. But I'm not going to let the emotion of fear rob me of being present to the moment. As we grow in union with God, we become even more sensitive to small ways that fears can twist us and pull us. My hope for each of you is that you would learn to be without fear in the very presence of Jesus Christ in every moment of your life. There's a man named Brother Lawrence who lived a few years ago, and he wrote a spectacular tiny book. Well, he didn't write it, sorry. It's a collection of his letters and conversations with him. It's a tiny book that's written about his words, about what it means to practice the presence. When we are, this is based out of what he said, when we are actively trying to do things for ourselves and even for other people, we have fears. What if things don't work out the way I want them to? What if my kids don't grow up to be the kids I want them to be? What if they don't make the choices I want them to make? What if this happens tomorrow to me and to those that I love? Those fears can be incredibly powerful on our hearts and minds. What Brother Lawrence tells us, reminds us about, is that we as human beings are so easily captured by trying to do things for ourselves and for others that we often miss being present to God in the moment. And so he says, instead of trying to do your activity, just take whatever it is, whether it's the dishes or whether it's something incredibly important and complex like governing a nation, and instead of trying to do it for yourself or even for others, simply do it for God. Do it for his pleasure. And in so doing, you release yourself from those fears. You accept God's release from those fears. What happens to me? What happens to my children? What happens to those I love? I'm not doing it for them. I still love them, but I'm going to do it for God. As we enter into that, we begin to say, okay, God, how are you present in this moment and how are you taking pleasure in what I'm trying to do here? Through these prayers, actively asking Jesus Christ to be present in the moment, we become less ruled by our fear day by day and more aware and in tune with his presence in whatever it is that we're called to. Family, work, friends, play. As we seek Jesus, as we seek him in the moments, we seek to trust that he will reveal himself to us as the fullness of God's presence with us. And he is present to you without fear. He has no fear because he loves you without fear. He is neither controlling nor threatening, and he loves us so that we can be without fear in his presence. One of the ways that I saw this happening in Uganda was through a woman named Rose. She is an incredibly strong woman, and she is kind of captain of the widows, organizing and making sure that they're all where they need to be. She was so concerned with presence, if you will, this idea of us present to the widows and them to us. And Rose was able to manage that all without her becoming the focus, and it took a while before I realized, hold on, it's Rose. Rose is the key here. She took no glory herself, but it was all in the relationships that were being formed and the presence of God that was being experienced by us. I think for each of us, as we go through this season, there's the temptation to be wanting to escape from the emotions and feelings that we're going to have through Christmas. I would ask you that you be present. And for some of you, it actually means being present alone to God. And for others, it means being present with other people. But you need to pay attention to how you are trying to escape from the presence of God in this season, and how instead Jesus is inviting you to be present to him in this season and what he's calling you to. Enter into this with no fear, for our Lord is good. His steadfast love continues forever. He is present with us now and forever. Amen.